All right, please be seated and turn to Leviticus chapter 7, if you will. Leviticus chapter 7. Our text is to be found in verses 1 through 10 this morning. Please follow along with me as I read. This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering, and its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar. And all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it, and the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered, and every grain offering baked in the oven, and all that is prepared on a pan or a griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron. Well, to kind of retain our bearings in this book through which we are traveling, let us remind ourselves where we have been. We looked in the first six chapters or so about the major sacrifices and how they relate to the people, what the people's responsibility was in terms of the five sacrifices. And then in this section in which we find ourselves now, between chapter 6 and verse 8 and all the way through the end of chapter 7, we're looking at the sacrifices in connection with the priests. They cover the same five sacrifices, but now the focus is on what the priest's responsibility is in those sacrifices. And so we've previously examined the priests and the burnt offering in chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. We've looked at the priests and the grain offering, chapter 6, verses 14 through 23, and the priests and the sin offering, chapter 6, verses 24 through 30. Today we want to examine the priest and the guilt offering in the passage that we have just read. We've often heard the term or the phrase a king's ransom, but I wonder if we know from whence this has come. In the Middle Ages, up to the time of the Renaissance, important leaders who were captured in battle were sold back to the other side, literally held for ransom. The amount of the ransom was always reckoned according to the rank of the prisoner, loosely related to their weirguild. A weirguild was the man price, a monetary value placed on the life of a human being. The higher your social status or the higher your political rank, the higher your weirguild or ransom. A peasant or a slave was worth very little. A duke or an archbishop, for instance, was worth a lot. Well, kings in those days would personally lead their troops into battle. We see this in the Old Testament with Israel's kings. So being captured was not all that uncommon. And for the other side, it was often preferable to capture this king rather than kill him, so as to return a profit. A king, being the highest rank other than emperor, would therefore command the highest price. Hence, a king's ransom was a particularly large sum of money, a very costly ransom that was paid to recover the king captured in battle. Well, the incident from which the term a king's ransom evolved is most usually attributed to when Richard II of England was returning from the failed campaign of the Second Crusade to retake Jerusalem, circa about 1200 AD. And he fell into the hands of an Austrian duke who saw an opportunity to hold the king of England for a ransom. The story goes that his brother, Prince John, who was ruling England on behalf of Richard during his absence, refused to pay the ransom and thus declared to the English court that King Richard had died in the Middle East, hoping to permanently take the throne for himself. However, some who were loyal to the king asked the European Jewry to pay the ransom on behalf of the king, which they did in return for holdings and property and land in England. Now, if this all sounds familiar to you, it's because it's the context for the story of Robin Hood. Christians, for the most part, find the concept of ransom a hard one to flesh out in practical living. They get the concept. They understand the concept, but in practical living, not so much. Through Jesus, God has ransomed believers from being the slaves of Satan to the slave of God in Jesus Christ. We chafe at that terminology, slave, challenging the idea of any guilt that we might have. We don't like to use that terminology of slave. John MacArthur wrote a book about 10, maybe 12 years ago, and the title of the book was simply Slave. And the premise of the book was that in modern translations, and even as the first English translation, the King James Version, would often translate the word doulos, which was and is slave, the literal meaning slave, that would often be translated as servant or bondservant, kind of relaxing, kind of taking the edge off of that terminology of slave. But the premise of the book was that we have lost something in the translation. We have lost the sense that we are indeed slaves to God. We were in one form of slavery to Satan, but we have been ransomed. We have been redeemed, and now we have been purchased by God, and we are now His slaves. The Bible teaches that Christians are purchased slaves, redeemed, ransomed souls. We do not belong to ourselves. We live at the behest of another. But this concept only takes hold in us when we realize the great blood price paid for our souls. Well, the guilt offering here is very much like the sin offering that we just looked at previously. Verse 7 tells us that in this verse, the sameness is in the priest receiving the offering for his food. That's the gist of the last part of that verse that says he shall have it. But a close examination of both offerings reveal many other similarities. For instance, they were both most holy. They were both to be slaughtered in a holy place at the north side of the burnt altar offering. Its meat was to be eaten by holy people. The priest was to offer all the fat. But for all the similarities between these two offerings, there's one big distinction. The blood of this offering was treated differently. And here, I think, is where the distinctiveness of the guilt offering as it pertains to the priests is played out, as we will see momentarily. Well, with this in mind now, as background, let's kind of walk through the passage as our custom has been to do. This passage on the guilt offering is connected with what we examined in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 7, where the guilt offering was introduced in terms of the people's responsibility. There, we learned that there were two areas in which guilt needed to be alleviated. One is in the area of defrauding God, chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. And the other is in defrauding man, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. One way of defrauding God was a matter of breaking faith with him by violating a covenant, chapter 5, verse 15. The other was worship violations, chapter 5, verses 15 and 17. And then another area that needed to, of guilt that needed to be alleviated was defrauding man. Defrauding man was a matter of breaking faith with God by how we treat people, chapter 6 and verse 2. And so he gives there in that passage examples of dishonest financial dealing, robbery, oppression of your neighbor, swearing falsely about property of another. These all were given to show how we can break faith with God by defrauding man. Well, the answer to that, of course, was the guilt offering. But at the heart of the guilt offering dynamic was a matter of compensation, restitution, restoration. This restitution to God and man had to be accomplished by the blood price of the guilt offering sacrifice. But now in this passage here in chapter 7, verse 1 reintroduces the guilt offering to us, and we are told, as in the grain offering and sin offering, it is most holy. Verse 2, again, the place of the sacrifice is accentuated in this verse, the place being the altar of burnt offering. But this verse focuses on the blood and how it was to be handled and applied. The very volume of blood thrown upon the altar, as opposed to the blood of the sin offering being smeared on the horns of the altar, would have attracted attention to the worshiper. Verses 3 through 5 once again emphasize the sacredness of the fat unto the Lord, and that it should not be eaten but entirely burned up in the sacrifice. Verses 6 through 10 then deals with the distribution of the part of the offering that was to be eaten by the priests. Verse 7 tells us that just as in the sin offering, the priest shall have it. Verse 6 tells us that any of the male line of Aaron are eligible to have it, in contradistinction to the Levites, for example. C.H. McIntosh, no relation, says this was to protect the priestly line of Aaron and his sons. Certain of the food for the priest garnered from the sacrifices was restricted only to Aaron and his sons. Certain other offerings that the priests would eat, for instance, the wave offering, would be given to his entire family. We'll see that in Leviticus chapter 22. Then in verses 8 and 9, it gives us the privileges for the officiating priest, the one who is actually officiating at the sacrifice. In the burnt offering, he should get the skin of the offering, of the animal that is offered, verse 8. This was a valuable commodity used for a number of purposes like rugs and clothing and covers. In an interesting note, George Bush, not that George Bush, cites Bishop Patrick as remarking upon this passage, quote, It is probable that Adam himself offered the first sacrifice and had the skin given him by God to make garments for him and his wife, in conformity to which the priests ever after had the skin of the whole burnt offering for their portion. This would necessitate that God directed Adam in the slaying of an animal and taking the skin as a covering garment for him and for his wife. If this is so, it indicates that the first priestly function was carried out by the first Adam on behalf of himself and his wife, and in type or in shadow of the second Adam's priestly function, the second Adam being Jesus Christ. Then the skin was given to him by God as a covering. In any event, he was to get the skin. Then, in the grain offering, he was to get anything that was cooked in any way. Any part of the grain offering that was cooked in any way, the officiating priest had. But any uncooked grain offering was to go into a store as a cumulative provision for, quote, all the sons of Aaron in verse 10. Well, this passage helps us to understand that the blood of Jesus Christ, our guilt offering, was a ransoming sacrifice. How so? Well, it is Dr. J. Sklar, professor of Old Testament at Covenant Theological Seminary, who points out this distinction, quote, "But the blood of the guilt offering was treated differently from that of the sin offering. While the priest put the sin offering of blood on the horns of the altar to purify it," see chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, "he took the guilt offering blood and threw it on the altar round about," chapter 7, verse 2. The language of "on the altar" is the same as that of the ransom language in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, suggesting that atonement here focuses more on ransom than on purification. If this is so, the primary difference between the sin and the guilt offering is that the sin offering's atonement points to purification, while the guilt offering atonement points to ransom. They both atone, but both had a specific focus: purity in the sin offering, ransom in the guilt offering. Well, I want to share several insights then concerning this ransom sacrifice. First of all, ransom is available via propitiation. Ransom is available via or by means of propitiation. The sin offering and the guilt offering shared a great similarity, as we have seen. But beyond that, both were atonement offerings. In both, the food of it was restricted to the priests. Both shared the same location of sacrifice. However, there was one distinction that was primary. It was that the application of the blood, that is, the blood thrown against the sides of the altar, whereas the sin offering was applied to the horns of the altar, kind of smeared on the horns of the altar. This was, as Sklar says, to emphasize the concept of ransom in the atonement. It was a great blood price. How different it would have been for the priest to dip his fingers into the blood and kind of smear the blood, maybe with his thumb or his first finger and his thumb, and go around to the four corners of the altar and smear a little blood on the horns of the altar. How different that would be to take the residue of that animal's blood, that sacrifice, that sacrificial blood, that blood price, and throw it against the altar. Can you imagine the impact that would have? Can you imagine the mess that would make? This was very different than the sin offering. This was a great blood price. This directs us to the concept of propitiation in this offering. How so? Well, the leading idea of the sin offering was that of atonement, the expiation, the forgiveness of sin by a substituted life, Jesus being that ultimate substitute. In this offering, the priest was leading people to propitiation, that is, the satisfying of a wrong by means of recompense or ransom. Now, the word propitiation is a biblical term that signifies that God has been satisfied in the atonement provided by Christ. This satisfaction element in the guilt offering is seen in this restitution component of the guilt offering. Back in chapter 5, verse 14, we read, his compensation in verse 16. He shall also make restitution, 6:4. He will restore, chapter 6, verse 5. He shall restore it in full and add a fifth. This is the idea of propitiation. The one to whom the wrong has been done, whether it was God or man, must be made satisfied via the restitution, the compensation, up to 120% restoration. In terms of our sin, it has defrauded God. It has violated His holiness. There must be a recompense, a ransom paid, a restoration of the sinning soul to God. God must be satisfied that the wrong has been recompensed. The ransom has been paid. This is the work of Christ for us. I believe we have a very jaded view of our sin. It has become most common in evangelical circles to look at our sin as the damage it does to us. You don't want to, you will feel so bad about your sin. You don't want to have to feel that way about your sin. If you don't want to commit adultery, it could ruin your family. You don't want to be dishonest on the job, man, you might lose your job. There's some really negative consequences here to you sinning. And it has to do with us. But I'm here to tell you that God doesn't say, don't sin because it will lead to real trouble in your life. God doesn't say, live holy because if you don't, there'll be trouble. God says, don't sin because my holiness will then be violated. It's my holiness and the satisfaction of that holiness that is at stake here in our sin. It's not that it's going to cause us a bad relationship with another person. It's not that we're not going to have prosperity. It's not that we're not going to have health. It's not that our kids are going to grow up wrong. It is we have violated the holiness of God. I was sitting at a oil change bay waiting for my turn to get my oil change. I had the radio on, Christian radio station, call-in program. Mother calls in. Talks to the host and says, what am I going to do? I've got a daughter who's being promiscuous and I don't know what to tell her. And here was basically the advice of the expert. The expert said, look, you need to tell her that this is going to cause great damage to her eventually down the road. Someday she's going to get married and she wants to present herself to her husband as chaste. And by the way, there's always the issue of venereal disease. And tell her that, you know, even though sometimes people use precautions, there's still pregnancy that can be involved. And by this time, I am literally shouting at the radio, what about the holiness of God? We've totally missed this. We have become so man-centered in our Christianity that we think the only reason we're not supposed to sin is because it might do us damage. It might be bad for us. God's holiness has to be satisfied because it's His sin violates His holiness. And so we need to have a satisfying propitiation ransom. 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. My old pastor, Hiram Jones, called it the tiny red coins that flowed from his veins. The blood was the ransom price. Listen to what Psalm 49 says. Truly, no man can ransom another. Listen to that. No man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol. This is the lot of those that try to redeem themselves or try to redeem another man. Look what verse 15 says. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Why will he receive me? How can he receive me? It is only because Christ has paid the ransom. He is the satisfaction. He is the propitiation. He does this with his own blood. He takes the guilty and purchases them with his tiny red coins. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And bound up in this concept of ransom is that the ransom price satisfies the holy demand upon the soul of man. God sees Jesus, the ransom, the blood price, and is satisfied. This is what Isaiah 53 talks about centuries before Christ would be crucified. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, that is God, has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Romans 3:25, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a satisfaction by his blood, to be received by faith. Dear soul, would you have the penalty, the debt of your sin satisfied? You must receive by faith the propitiation. That is the one in whom God is satisfied. So Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to make satisfaction for the sins of the people. This verse tells us why he had to come as a human in every respect. It was so he could make through his life and death and resurrection this satisfaction for sin. And so John would write in 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. You are not the propitiation for your sins. You are not the propitiation for the sins of your children. He is the propitiation for our sins. John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. How can he propitiate for our sins? How can he satisfy the debt of our sin? It is because he paid the weir guild, the ransom price, the blood price. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. He gave his life, his blood, to pay that ransom. Now, any Israelite was able to come with his guilt offering. It was occasioned by the conviction of the worshiper that such an offering was now necessary in their lives. This shows the willingness of God to receive sinful men that come in repentant faith. The universal appeal of the gospel is whosoever will may come. Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. In Ezekiel, four times, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn, that they should repent and live. If you are here today, God will take no pleasure in your death unto eternal destruction. If you are here without Christ, He will take no pleasure in that. He pleads with you to repent of your sin and by faith receive the ransom, Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation. Now note, if you will, a second insight concerning this ransoming sacrifice. Ransom is put into effect in the truly repentant. There's a long-standing pitched battle about the doctrine of repentance in evangelicalism in the West today. There are those that teach you don't have to repent of your sin. You can keep your sin as long as you believe. And repentance has nothing to do with turning from your sin. They deny that Jesus must be your Lord in order for Him to be your Savior. They believe that Jesus can be your Savior, but not necessarily your Lord. This is why John MacArthur wrote the Gospel according to Jesus. It was to answer the teaching of Charles Ryrie and others who denied the necessity of turning from our sin in our salvation. Well, I want you to note two characteristics of true biblical repentance. First of all, the desire for repentance must be cultivated. That is to say, it is activated by a certain dynamic. Certainly the Holy Spirit must be in the process through the conviction of our sin. But that coincides then with the call to repentance. The very first message from Jesus when He began His ministry, the very first word of His public ministry was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just as John the Baptist preached repentance, which was a turning from sin, so too did Christ. Gospel preachers are preachers of repentance. Somehow, in the thinking of some, biblical faith, biblical belief has been excised of repentance. Biblical faith includes repentance. It is the gifts of faith and repentance that brings conversion. They are used synonymously in the Scripture. Luke chapter 5, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Listen, if that's not the same as salvation, what good does repentance do if it does not result in salvation? Jesus just called to make a nice culture. You guys turn from your sin. We nothing about salvation here, but you just turn from your sin. You just repent from your sin and we'll have a nice time together. No, He's talking about salvation. I've come to call sinners to repentance, to turn away from their sin unto salvation. Luke chapter 15, verse 17, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Again, if this does not mean salvation, what is he talking about? Are you talking about just cleaning up your life? No. He's talking about coming in repentant faith to Jesus Christ. If Luke chapter 24, verse 47, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Look, if repentance and faith are not synonymous, wouldn't this verse read, and that faith and forgiveness of sins would be preached? Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Notice how God is the one who grants repentance, and that true repentance leads to life. It leads to eternal life. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, I testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In this verse, see how repentance and faith are placed in tandem and work together in Paul's gospel message. Well, certainly we know that the Holy Spirit is in this. But what is the priest's part? Spiritual leaders encourage the people to make sacrifice, leading to atonement and forgiveness and freedom from guilt. This sacrifice was not a regularly scheduled sacrifice. One came to it when he sensed the burden of his own guilt. It seems that part of the job of spiritual leaders was to urge people to repentance in the guilt offering. Some of the prophetic oracles that we read in the Old Testament allude to this and calls the people of Israel to repent and observe the sacrifices with a right heart. There's several verses that we'll provide for you here that talk about that. So it was the function of spiritual leaders to urge people toward repentance. A second characteristic of repentance is the fruits of repentance are tangible and apparent. When people brought the guilt offering, they also were instructed to make compensation and restitution and restoration to those who had been defrauded, both God and man, at the rate of 120%. Restitution was a significant part of this offering. Anyone who repents and yet is not willing to make right the defrauding of God and man is not genuinely repentant. When John the Baptist preached on repentance, he said, "Bring forth the fruits of repentance." And anybody can say, "I repent." You bring forth the fruits of repentance. The fruit of repentance is humility, as Jerry reminded us this morning in communion. No arrogant and proud person ever repents. Confession is the fruit of repentance. No person who is truly repentant is unwilling to confess his sin both publicly and privately to God. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And then there's remediation of life. Go and sin no more. Alan P. Ross says of this, quote, "This offering was thus one of the most or more significant offerings for the spiritual life. Its performance was evidence of true repentance because the guilty person was moved to repay what had been taken, even though reparation cost more than what was taken." Well, finally, we're given a third insight to this ransoming sacrifice. Ransom is mediated through the priest. This was the priest's calling. This was the priest's function. This is why he existed. He was meant to be the mediator of a ransom, a propitiation to the repentant worshiper. You could not bypass the priest. You could not bypass the tabernacle. You could not bypass the sacrifice in order to be ransomed. Without the priest and the tabernacle and the sacrifice, there was no ransom. You remained in your sin. And as we have repeatedly seen, Jesus is the perfect priest. He is the tabernacle. He is the sacrifice. So what is the priest's specific function in terms of the guilt offering? It was to mediate ransom. It is in Jesus Christ that all of this comes full circle. Not only is he the priest that mediates, he is the temple that facilitates the ransom. He is not only the priest and the tabernacle, he is the sacrifice that provides the ransom. Jesus does it all. He fulfills every shadow. He fleshes out every type. In him, God is satisfied to accept the blood price of Jesus on the behalf of wretched sinners. You cannot bypass Jesus to be redeemed. Oh, Many try, but it cannot be done. He is our ransom. And so Matthew 20:28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then that great verse in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, where we see that wonderful worship scene in heaven. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Tuesday. It'll be 44 years that Jesus Christ purchased my soul for God. On that day, I swore I'd give my life to Him. I swore that while I could never repay Him for what He had done for me in ransoming my soul from sin, I would spend my life serving Him. Loving Him. He was my blood price. He ransomed me for God. Have you ever wondered what was so beautiful about the courts of the Lord? So that the psalmist would write in Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. What was so beautiful about the courts of the Lord? This is terminology of the tabernacle. The outer court where the people would come in to bring their sacrifice. And when they did, what would they see? That was so attractive, so lovely, so winsome, so appealing. As they walked through the eastern gate, their gaze would immediately be arrested to their right where they would see the burnt off altar. They would see blood, copious blood, splattered blood, sprinkled, smeared, splashed, thrown blood. It would be on the ground. It would be in bowls. It would be on the hands and the arms of the worshipers and the priests. There would be animal entrails. There would be dung. There would be animals being butchered and animals being burned. Smoke would rise endlessly. The sizzle of the animal burning on the altar would be readily recognizable. And in all, it was a grisly scene. It was not beautiful. It was not pleasant. It was not winsome. And yet the psalmist said, he longed for the courts of the Lord and called them lovely. Not because of their beauty, but because of what happened there. What did happen there? Sins were atoned. Confession was offered. Reconciliation was effected. Forgiveness was secured. And God was worshipped. It wasn't pretty, but it was life-giving. It wasn't aesthetically beautiful, but it was eternal life-giving as it pointed all to faith in Christ Jesus. Have you ever wondered why we sometimes will wear the emblem of Roman crucifixion around our neck, maybe in little earrings? We decorate our homes with the emblem of capital punishment in the Roman system. You ever wonder why we do that? Wouldn't you think it odd if French people wore a mini replica of a guillotine? Yet we celebrate an instrument of death. Why? It is not because what happened there was pretty or aesthetically beautiful. It was because what was done there was eternal life-giving. to all who would believe. He did it to ransom us. Do you know? Do you understand? That Jesus Christ paid a king's ransom to save you and to save me. A price beyond description. Even the price of his own blood. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who rides upon the winds, stays the waves of the sea, and commands the day, make us profoundly aware that the satisfaction you have in us has been purchased for us by our ransom, Jesus Christ. Send us forth from this place as slaves who have been ransomed out of the slave market of sin to serve the living God all the days of our lives. May all glory, honor, power, majesty, and praise be unto Him who ransoms people for God. Amen. And amen.